Hello, this is Terry Cheek, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Marion, North Carolina. I want to thank you for choosing our broadcast, and my prayer is that it will be an encouragement to your walk with the Lord. Comments or questions can be directed to me via the link on our sermon audio page. Now, on to your selection.
All right, if you would take your Bible tonight and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 31 and 32 tonight from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. I'll give you just a moment to find your place. And while you're looking, if someone has a word of testimony or something they'd like to share tonight, this is an opportunity for you to do so. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving, for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount tonight, we pick up from where we left off last Sunday night. Last Sunday night, we looked at verses 27 through 30, and there was an inward look at adultery. And Jesus really shook up the Pharisees and shook up the religious crowd by really pointing out to them about adultery and where it comes from, where it comes from the heart. It isn't just a physical matter. By the time something got to a physical relationship, the act of adultery had already been committed in the heart. Now Jesus expands on it. Jesus takes it into the marriage. He brings it into marriage and he brings out some contrast and he actually does more correcting. And from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tackles divorce, he tackles marriage, and he tackles remarriage. Without naming them one by one, without drawing an outline to them, in two simple verses of Scripture, Jesus takes on all of these. And he even takes on man's misunderstanding of it. And make no mistake tonight, man has got a big, big misunderstanding over the teachings of marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the Bible, especially when it comes to adultery. Now let me say this as we open. God does not under no situation tell someone to divorce. We will see where God does permit it under some very closely held guidelines. Today in America, for example, around 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And much of the reason is because men and women have turned God's covenant of marriage between one man and one woman into a contract. Contracts can be broken in a court of law. The reason they can be broken in a court of law is because they are made in a court of law. We've taken God's directions and we've turned them into our personal decisions. For example, here in North Carolina, a man or a woman can walk away from their spouse without any reason. They can remain separated for 12 months and then hire a lawyer and serve their spouse separation papers and divorce papers with a notice to appear in court. At that point, the one requesting divorce can petition the judge for divorce and it will be granted, even against the wishes of the other party. And to make matters even worse, often the church doesn't want to take a stand or doesn't want to get involved. They don't understand what the Bible plainly says about marriage and divorce. They just don't want to take a side. They too often don't want to get involved because they must make a call about right and wrong and they just don't want to do that. But that is where we're supposed to be as a church. Money or time sitting in a pew or years of service or anything else are not supposed to have anything to do with the right and wrong decisions in these matters. but too often they do. And because they do, because of the family name, or because of the money involved, or because of many other things, social issues that get involved in a church, pastors and other leaders in churches just won't get involved in marital problems. But that's where we stand. That's why it's important for us to go to God's Word, and why it's important for us to look into and address these matters. That's why God tells us to look in His Word and to follow His Word and not the precepts of man. So this evening we're going to investigate God's Word. We're going to learn from it about divorce. But we're going to learn it correctly. You may agree, you may disagree, but if you disagree, you'll be disagreeing with the Word of God, not with me. If you agree, you will be agreeing with the Word of God, not with me. So, tonight first, I want us to take a look at God's view of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So man and woman become husband and wife. But let me ask you something. Where is the wedding ceremony? I just gave you the wedding of Adam and Eve. But where was the ceremony? Do you realize the idea of a wedding ceremony is very new to humanity? It really didn't begin until the very late parts of the BC era. So it's not but about 2,500 years old or so, which is a very, very new way of doing things in the time span of creation. So how does God look at marriage? God looks at marriage from the point of consummation at the wedding night. When a man and a woman enter into a covenant with one another, and they go into and they consummate the wedding and the marriage, then God sees them as married. Now that's some very sensitive issues for a lot of people, including a lot of preachers tonight. Because what that means is when a man and a woman throughout their adolescence and their childhood, if they go out and they're running around and they're sleeping around with other men and other women well before the time they go into a marriage covenant, or well in time they go into a marriage ceremony, it very well could be that they have been married several times before they ever get a state document that has a signature on it. They could be married several times in God's eyes by God's Word. God views marriage much differently than we view marriage. God determines marriage between a man and a woman much differently than we do. You see, we've gotten to the point where we're spoiled by state government and by the government and the laws of man. We think that God actually honors the North Carolina state marriage license. The North Carolina state marriage license has nothing to do. God gives it no leverage, no issues whatsoever. God gives it no weight. He looks at the heart. The state of North Carolina marriage license is a contract that is entered into by a man and a woman to become a husband and a wife, legally in the state of North Carolina. And it's honored respectfully across the other 50 states. But it is a legal contract. That is why when it is broken, it has to go to court before a judge to be broken. I wonder how many people it has ever dawned on that they can stand before a preacher and they can get married, but if they're going to get a divorce, they have to go to a judge. Why don't they come back to a preacher? Why don't they come back to a church? Why don't they come back and ask a church to give them a divorce? Because if you look at the marriage laws, and I'm using North Carolina because that's where we're at, If you look at the general statutes of the state of North Carolina, it says, and this is not a direct quote, but it says something to this effect, this is the meaning anyway, that any ordained minister of any recognized denomination can be accepted as a license by the state of North Carolina to be an officiant to conduct a marriage ceremony in the state of North Carolina. Because I am an ordained Southern Baptist pastor, the state of North Carolina recognizes that ordination as a legal position to conduct a marriage ceremony. But then when a divorce is needed, then they go to a judge to get the divorce. Another recognized legal official of the state. Now that's all well and good for legal matters and for wills and estates and properties and bank accounts and retirements and all of these other things. But when it comes down to God's view of marriage, we get into something very different. Because if we're going to really understand what God has to say about divorce, we must first really understand how God sees marriage. According to the Bible, there are a lot of self-righteous, self-centered, very pious people walking around that have been married more than once. Just because of the way they lived their lives when they were younger. And I hope that the understanding of what God sees from God's Word about how marriage is affected and how marriage is actually entered into gives us an eye-opening experience as to how we look at it and how we look at people. Because we're in the church society, in the social structure of the church, divorced and remarried people are looked down on. They're looked down on, they are belittled, they are talked about, they are gossiped, and they are slandered. Sometimes those things are truthful. And sometimes they have entered into some things that, and they have got put themselves in a spot where their sin needs to be called out. But is that every case, and do we have that privilege, and do we have that right? Well, let's go into this piece of Scripture. And let's look at what God has to say. Let's look at man's view of divorce. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Notice how Jesus said that. It hath been said. Jesus didn't say, God said it. And Jesus didn't say, Moses said it. And if you know, if you read your Bible well enough and long enough, you will know that when God says something, Jesus will say that God said it. And when Moses said something, Jesus will say, Moses has said. But Jesus didn't say either one of those. He said, it has been said. In the centuries following Israel's release from the Babylonian captivity, their godliness had become distorted by the Babylonian teaching. In other words, the Jewish priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and all of those took upon themselves to rewrite God's Word to mean something that it didn't say. What they done was they took a distorted view of God's Word and they began to teach it. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day, they are the ones who come up with the interpretation of God's Word that said, you can put away your wife for whatever reason you want to put away, and it's okay as long as you give her a writing of divorcement. Jewish historians such as Edersheim have written and documented that it was not uncommon for men to divorce their wives because they burned a meal. It wasn't uncommon for that. And it was perfectly illegal and perfectly accepted in that day. And I'm talking about the day of Jesus. I'm not talking about some Old Testament antiquated ideas. I'm talking about in the day of Jesus. As long as he gave her a writing of divorcement, it was fine. Why? Why a writing of divorcement? Why was that piece of paper so important? Because when it come down to the difference of adultery and divorce, adultery was a death penalty. Two people that were found in adultery, both of them were to be executed. They were to be stoned to death. No questions asked. If they were caught and they were found to be in adultery, both of them were executed. There were no paperwork. There was nothing of that nature. They were killed and their spouses were allowed to go remarry because now their spouses that had committed adultery are dead. So, end of discussion. That's as far as it went. But for the other matters, for the matters of personal opinions or just personal choice, when the divorce was given, in order for the innocent party, for the innocent woman, to be able to prove that she was a moral person and that she had not done anything immorally, a writing of divorcement was given to her, and then she could go on and she could live her life or whatever she was going to do, and she wouldn't have to worry about being stereotyped as a harlot or something of that nature, or even being killed as an adulteress because someone decided you don't have no way to prove your story. So the writing of a divorcement was given to the innocent woman to say she's done nothing wrong. That's what man had come up with. Sounds good and looks good on paper, but there's still some things wrong with it. You see, this was man's idea. It wasn't God's. It wasn't anything, it had nothing to do with God. It was all about man. But now if we look closer at verse 32, we're going to see Jesus say, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now there's a lot of people that get the last part of that verse really messed up. Really messed up. Well, now they say, whosoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. So, if a divorced person gets remarried, they commit adultery. That's not what that says. If you will look at your Bible, you will see that, "But I say unto you, comma, that whosoever shall put away his wife, comma, saving for the cause of fornication, comma, causeth her to commit adultery, colon. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now, if you remember anything about your English grammar from middle school, a colon connects two sentences that share the same subject. Instead of putting a period and repeating the subject and then adding the rest of the sentence, you put a colon in there, and that colon separates the two sentences. So how that is read is, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." Period. We're going to stop right there. Instead of a colon, we're going to put a period. Now, how does the other half of that fit into it? "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." If you marry someone that is guilty of committing adultery, you commit adultery. Only if you marry someone that is guilty of committing adultery. That's why it's so important to read the Bible and not approach it with presupposition. Now I realize there's a lot of people out there that says, "I remember the old preachers used to say it this way. The old preachers had it like this, and the old preachers had it like that." And I have a great deal of respect for all of them, but we must realize they were men just like everyone else is a man, and they have the ability to misread and to fail. And today, there's more than just me that are getting to this point. I listened to a message not long ago by a pastor in Morganton, Daniel Parker, a young man, and he really took this and he went into some deep detail with it. I understand he made a lot of the old-timers down there very mad at him. But when it come down to the point where he asked them to take their Bible and show him where he was wrong, they couldn't do it. I told you at the beginning of the message, God never intended for a husband and a wife to divorce. And He didn't. God never intended for anyone to divorce. But because of the hardness of their heart, He told Moses, which was sin, He would permit it. And here we have the details of God's permission. We find the word fornication. Now, if Jesus wanted to simply say adultery, why didn't He say adultery? Why did He use the word porneia, which is what we translate fornication? Because it goes much deeper than just a simple act of adultery. We find the word fornication, and I want to take a minute to examine that word. From Thayer's Bible Dictionary, it is illicit sexual intercourse. It is adultery. It is fornication. It is homosexuality. It is lesbianism. It is intercourse with animals, which is called bestiality. It is sexual intercourse with close relatives, which is called incest. It is casual sexual intercourse with another person who may or may not be divorced. In a nutshell, you can talk about fornication as being casual sexual intercourse. So do you see where I come back to my first point of how God defines marriage? If we follow that procedure, if we follow that process, God does not define marriage as just casual sexual intercourse. He defines marriage as a consummation of a covenant that is entered into by a man and a woman. Now, a covenant can't be broken. A covenant is something that both people put their heart into. Both people make a vow into that covenant. But if they see it as merely a legal document, a legal proceeding, then they can come out of that legal proceeding anytime they choose. It's a matter of their heart. It is a matter of where their heart is. And I'm speaking that way on an individual basis. I can't be responsible for anybody's heart but my own. And neither can anyone else. They and only they are responsible for their heart. So if someone enters into a marriage, and they entered into that marriage based on what they thought was money, or based on some type of personal thoughts or personal feelings, then when their expectations were met, their contract was fulfilled. And they were going to leave and they were going to pursue another contract with someone else. That's not godly. And I say this tonight, Christian men and Christian women do not enter into those contracts. Christian men and Christian women enter in to covenants. We all know someone who's been hurt by adultery or by sexual immorality. And often the person who is guilty of such an act has no intention of ever making things right. He or she insists on pursuing the immoral relationship and ending the previous relationship. In this case, the innocent party is free to remarry. In this case, that person who stayed pure, that person who entered into a covenant relationship, that person who saw what they wanted, who knew what they wanted, and they pursued it in a godly manner, and yet their spouse left them, their spouse abandoned them, their spouse committed adultery, and they refused any type of reconciliation, the innocent party is free to remarry. Now, understand this, God doesn't want His people to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. When this happens, or when one unbeliever is saved and becomes married to a believer, then there are often problems that develop. And we see these problems expanded even more when we have a Christian woman or a Christian man that are true believers, and someone walks into their life, and if it means them getting to get married and move in and be a part of that person's life, then they'll tell them anything they want to hear. Oh yes, I raise my hand, I'm a Christian. If that's what it takes to get what I want, that's what I'll say. That's being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And that happens too often. Too often the believer says, listen, I can change that person. I can win that person over to Christ, and I truly believe they feel that way. I truly believe they feel like that they can do that. But too often what happens is the believer winds up getting pulled into a life that is struggling to even make church, that is struggling to even open the Bible, that is struggling to do things, and they wind up being pulled into a worldliness. And when they go back and when they confess their sin and their failure to God and they get recommitted to God, the reality of that conviction in the life of the unbeliever is more than they can handle. And they part ways. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, the Apostle Paul addresses this very specifically. He says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. If an unbelieving spouse decides to leave a relationship, the believing spouse is to do everything they can, the Christian spouse is to do everything they can to try to salvage that relationship, to try to salvage that situation. But if the unbelieving spouse and the unbeliever decides it's their time to go, they found something else they want, and they're going to go and you can't make them stay, then let them go and let them go in peace. You're not under bondage, Paul says. The believer is to do everything in their power to keep that marriage going, but even to that point, they can only do so much. Often the devil has too big of a grip on a person. And in this case, just like the one of sexual immorality, the innocent party is free to remarry. Biblical understanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage isn't that difficult. We often make it difficult because we try to read into it something that really isn't there. We try to read into it what we want to be there. Oh, I don't want to see this happen. I regret that this happened, and because I regret it, if it means that I put a guilt trip on somebody, if it'll make them go to stay together, that's the wrong thing to do. It may be good intentions, but it's the wrong thing to do. Let God take care of His people. Pray. Lift the troubled marriage up to God and sincerely leave it there. And then let those two people deal with God. If they're really genuine and sincere about what goes on in their lives and about where they stand with God, things will work out. They will work things out. If one of them isn't, or if both of them isn't, then they are going to decide based on some very worldly or very fleshly desires. And when that comes down to the point, what does the church and the pastor and other Christians, what role do they play? Well, they don't pry. And they don't become busybodies. but they do prayerfully observe and watch. And the innocent party is the one they come alongside of. Even if it's unpopular. Even if it's unprofitable. Even if it has all types of contention tied to it. You support the innocent party. And you prayerfully lift up the guilty party. Because you see, there's a segment of this that still hasn't been touched on. What about those people who had a divorce before they were saved? They were both living in a sinful situation. They were both living in a very greedy and selfish situation. They decided, one or both, decided to go their separate ways and they remarry. And then later in life, they become saved. What do? Do they divorce the spouse that they've got now and go back to the original? No, the Bible says they're not to do that. They are to just simply pray and seek God's forgiveness in the matter and ask Him to bless the marriage they've got. And we're shown that God will do that. You see, we are bad in this society, especially in the church age, where church in the days of this church that we've got in the 21st century, we are bad to stereotype divorce and remarriage as an unpardonable sin. If it is truly a sin, and if it is entered into a second marriage in sin, it certainly is far from being unpardonable. It is no different than any other sin. It can be sought forgiveness of. God will forgive it, and God will bless that marriage, and God will use it, and He will use both of those participants, and He will use them in a mighty way. So where is the struggle? If there is a struggle with understanding God's perception of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it is a struggle inside the individual's heart. It is a struggle because they have their own precepts that they are trying to hold tightly to. And it is those precepts that we must move away from. It is those precepts we must lay on an altar. It is those precepts we must ask forgiveness of. It is those precepts we must set aside and we must adopt what God says. That's what Jesus wanted from these people at the Sermon on the Mount. He wanted them to understand that what the Pharisees were telling them was inaccurate. It was wrong. And it was leading people to live a life where they felt like that God wanted nothing to do with them. It was leading people to believe that they were folks that were totally and permanently, for eternity, separated from God. But that wasn't the truth at all. Jesus said, I know what you've been told, but let me set the story right. And that's what He done. That's what He done. If I were to settle in and if I were to preach to you everything, the depth of everything that I studied when I tried to put this message together, we would be here well into the 9 o'clock hour tonight. Maybe that time will come when there will need to be a series preached on it that will take care of dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. But tonight, to cover what the Lord gave in His Sermon on the Mount, we need to know that often what we see and what we believe and what we've been led to believe is often the precept of man. And we need to make sure when we are looking at something, when we are talking to someone about their marriage situation or their marriage circumstances, and we're talking to them as a Christian, that we are giving them the whole counsel of God's Word and not God's Word shifted and intermingled into our own beliefs and our own personal opinions. As we leave and walk away tonight, we can leave and walk away knowing how God really feels and knowing what He thinks and how He looks at things especially how he looks at marriage, and especially how he looks at those who find themselves in difficult marriages, those who find themselves in marriages that have failed, and those that have remarried and have marriages that are successful. Has God blessed your marriage? If He has, be thankful. Be thankful. Does God need to bless your marriage? If He does, lay it and give it to Him and lay it totally in His lap and in His hands. If you're dealing and struggling with other areas of marriage, I hope this has found some closure for you, because it's there. It's there in the words of Jesus. If you're an innocent party, then embrace that God has called you an innocent party, and move forward in the direction that God has given you. If you're a guilty party, understand how God calls you that guilty party, and seek repentance and renewal. As we close and as we go our way tonight, may our marriages find strength in God's Word.